Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And thank you to our music team. How many of you enjoy Conrad's leadership in singing? Amen? Yeah. Some years ago, and it's become now some years ago, when I was first involved in our youth ministry and met Conrad, he wasn't quite as eager to sing in front of a room full of people as he has been willing to do so recently, and I'm thankful to God that he has stepped into that role. I really enjoy worshiping underneath his leadership there. Well, this morning, I want to, for our reading in God's Word, actually encourage you to turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians has a passage in here I think captures well the heart of Paul that's behind the text we'll be looking at this morning. It is our custom here to stand for the reading of God's Word, but I also want to remind you, if that's a difficulty for you and you need to just sit down for a while, please don't feel any guilt if you need to remain seated. But if you are able and willing, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning? We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24, which says this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this majesty, mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Would you pray with me? Father, we desire that we would be, as your children, those presented complete and perfect through the process that you have begun in us at the moment of our salvation, and that you have promised yourself to continue to perfect. And we come this morning to your word and ask for hearts that are soft, so that we would be able to have a conviction that is strong and have an obedience that is faithful, that we would bring you great joy through the process by which we not only conform to the image of Christ, but then are able to share that image with a world that so desperately needs to see your Son. And so we ask that you would do that today through the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory. And so we can pray it in the name of our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We continue on today in our series through the book of Philippians. And I have a question this morning. How are you running the race set before you, just for all of us? Perhaps you're one of those that tends to wake up every day feeling like your soul is up but can't find a cup of coffee. I don't know if some of you kind of feel like you're stuck in that rut where you're up, you're at 'em, but it just doesn't feel like anything's going anywhere. And I want to encourage us this morning from God's Word with a passage that I hope will stir our souls in a fresh way with just how fascinating and how encouraging and how necessary it is to follow our Savior, not as this leaping impulse of the emotions. Have anybody ever tried that way of getting through your Christian life? Constantly trying to go from spiritual high to spiritual high to spiritual high. The problem for a troubled soul is find the newest Christian music group and crank it up as loud as you can go. And after a while, it just doesn't work anymore. I hope this morning we will have a vision of something so compelling that it actually produces a change in the affections of our heart. Our youth staff, incredible youth staff that I had the privilege to work with, they actually surprised my wife and I with tickets to go see the Spokane Symphony last night, which was really fun. I've actually ran into one of y'all, so if you know who you are, because I called you y'all, at the symphony. But it was the 50th anniversary of the moon landing special event that they had put together. It had moving pictures, and then the symphony was playing music synchronized to it. It was really quite a wonderful evening of art and science and beauty. But I also enjoyed, they had Anne McClain there, our own NASA astronaut, sharing a bit about her experiences from space. And in one of the little interviews I did in between some of the pieces, she discussed something that they call the overview effect. The overview effect. It's a phenomenon experienced by many astronauts when they get to space and see for the first time the Earth beneath their feet. It's a perspective. The overview effect is a perspective that provokes, in that instant, a fundamental change in your psychology. The key components, as they've studied this effect over the years, there was a book that originally came out back in the 80s, and they've been studying it ever since. The key components of these seem to be this: truth plus beauty plus vastness equals a kind of awe that changes your life forever. When you understand something and then see it in all its beauty with the comprehension of the vastness of something, it changes the way your mind works. It makes all of the problems that you were dealing with seem very small, promotes a sense of connectedness, and develops a sense of responsibility to live for a higher purpose. That's one of the reasons you'll often hear astronauts when they come back from space saying, there's no borders from space. We're all connected together. In fact, Anne was sharing, people often ask her, how did it feel like to be so far removed from the planet? And she said, in fact, I don't know that I ever felt as connected to Earth as I did when I was able to see all of it from space. For astronauts, seeing that Earth as that fragile blue ball, that tends to provoke that experience for them. But this morning, I want to say that there is for us, and there was for Paul, a vision even more glorious. A vision of Christ and Him crucified. That for Paul, when he first grasped who Jesus was and what Jesus did, the truth of that, the beauty of that, and the vastness of that, he never got over the awe that that produced in him. It was his moment of overview effect, and it changed the way he lived the rest of his life. And I hope it will change the way that we live our lives as well. And I want to organize our discussion this morning around a simple idea that I think is drawn from the text, and it's basically this. We've been looking in the book of Philippians as Paul's writing to this church that he loves dearly, this church that has sent him money and gifts to encourage him through Epaphroditus, this church that is dealing with some persecution from without, and they're dealing with some false teachers and with bickering and fighting from within, and he's writing to them to say thank you. But he's also writing to them and saying, I want to encourage you as a church to be unified, one-souled, one-minded, as we've seen, and rejoicing in the face of all that you're dealing with. And so this morning, if we want to be that, we need to understand that a unified and rejoicing church will three things. I think it's be up on the screen. Yeah, value Christ above all. Second, to conform to Christ through discipleship. And three, defend Christ from counterfeits. These are the three expressions by which a healthy, unified, and rejoicing church lives out the overview effect of understanding who Christ is. And we see that this morning first in our passage in Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at 12 through 19 this morning. We see that first in verses 12 through 14 as Paul encourages us, by sharing his own autobiography, to press on for the prize. Press on for the prize. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul begins here with that, not that, you see, at the beginning of the passage, because he's picking up right in mid-thought with where we left off last week. He's been talking about how in his life he had all these advantages in the Jewish community, the right tribe, the right training. He had all of these advantages going for him, and he had come to the point in his life where he realized he needed to count all those things as lost, count them as but rubbish, in order that he might know Christ. know the power of his resurrection, and know the fellowship of his sufferings. For Paul, that became the all-consuming purpose of his life that made everything else fade into the background. And now he's getting ready to apply that to the life of the church. And he'll get to that in verse 17. But before he gets there, he needs to clarify something about his current state of sanctification. Sanctification is one of those words that we throw around in the church a lot. And sometimes we even know what it means. But a lot of times it's just one of those, yay, yeah, for the glory of God and sanctification and Jesus. There's a rich vocabulary that comes with growing up in the life of the church, and we want to appreciate these words. Sanctification is that special word that refers to the process that God brings every believer through of freeing us from sin and enabling us to live out a life of righteousness and obedience. It's the process by which we are conformed to the image of God. And it is a process, unlike our justification, where God declares us not guilty, which happens in an instant. Sanctification is a process that occurs over our entire lifetime. And Paul was the kind of guy that made you wonder if maybe sanctification was a process that you can actually accomplish in your lifetime. Have you ever been intimidated by a godly Christian? Have you met that person? Seemed like they had it all figured out. It's never made any mistakes. Made you feel like you were a really rotten person. Can you imagine how intimidating it must have been to be around Paul? He was a pretty intense dude. In many ways, he must have seemed like somebody who had already arrived at the destination. And he's trying to clear up any confusion on this matter, because if there's anyone who seemed to know Christ, it was the guy who told us the most about him of anybody in the New Testament theologically. If there was anyone who seemed to live out the reality of Christ's resurrection power, it was Paul, going from persecution to persecution, beating to beating, constantly rebounding again with energy and joy to serve his Savior. And if there was anyone who had experienced the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, it was the dude who was occasionally left for dead, only to continue in ministry and go about it all over again the next day. So had he reached that goal for which he had abandoned everything in his life and counted it but rubbish? Had he actually accomplished that goal? And the answer is nope, not yet. And that's why at the beginning of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, he underscores this. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul is a man in progress. He's a man in progress. In verse 12, he's addressing the reality that what he strives towards yet is not in his grasp yet. He has not obtained that which he seeks. And does that mean that Paul knows nothing of Christ, nothing of the power of his resurrection, nothing of his sufferings? Well, certainly not. But here is the constant reality of the Christian life. We are able to experience the joys of eternal rewards in some measure now, but never fully until we reach glory. Our reality is an already not yet reality. And Paul lived his whole life in the tension of that, enjoying many of the benefits of being in Christ, and knowing that the best was always yet to come. And those that think out of that context tend to get themselves off into one of two ditches. Those who forget that the fulfillment of God's promises are still coming are prone to have a shallow view of their salvation and grow apathetic in their Christian walk. And those who think that the benefits of salvation are only in the future miss out on all the joy and comfort that God gives for today. And Paul wanted to live in the tension of those two things. If you've got the NASB this morning, if that's the translation you're using, you'll notice that that word perfect shows up in our text. If you're looking at the NIV, it talks about my goal. That word there in the original is not primarily a word that means not doing bad stuff anymore. When we talk about being made perfect, I think sometimes we have this paradigm that just means I don't do bad stuff anymore. And that's not actually what Paul's primarily talking about. It's a word that means to fill up to completeness, to reach a goal or purpose. And I think sometimes we unintentionally have this legalistic notion of what God is trying to do in our lives. We boil Christianity down in our minds where the supreme end of Christianity is to stop messing up. That's the hope of our salvation. Be a person who keeps all the rules all the time. The biblical idea of perfection as expressed here by Paul is not less than that, but it's more than that. It's more than that. The end of the road for us is not just an absence of the bad stuff. It is a mature fullness of the good. Paul wanted desperately to come into the fullness of a knowledge of Jesus that would utterly complete him. We are designed to bear the image of God. And to know Jesus perfectly is more than just cleansing all the graffiti of sin from our lives. It is to conform so closely to our Savior that we are able to truly know him. And Paul knew that that day was still a long way off. He had not obtained his goal yet. He was careful in verse 13 there to not even think of himself as having done so. If I asked pretty much anybody in this room the question, is your relationship with God all that it can be? I don't think anybody would have the chutzpah to say, oh yeah. Right? But what about this question? Do you act like your relationship with God is good enough? I think that's a harder question for us. Do we act like our relationship with God has reached the point where it's now okay for us to just sort of coast along? 2 years ago, a Slovenian cyclist crossed the finish line of his race well ahead of the entire pack of cyclists he'd been struggling against for miles. And boy, what joy beamed from his face, his hands upraised as he flew by the cheering crowd. There's only one problem, though. The crowd kept cheering and cheering because the race wasn't actually over yet. He still had another lap to go. And by the time he figured it out, the pack he had finally distanced himself from flashed past him. And just a few miles later, when he completed one last circuit of the track, he had dropped from first to 148th place in the race. Too many Christians, I think, commit this kind of groan-worthy blunder in their lives. They live as though they have reached their heavenly prize here on earth and bow out of the race. Or they live as though it is impossible to make further progress and simply collapse onto their spiritual couches and sigh the years away. Not Paul, though, and God willing, not us. I want you to see Paul's passion for the Christian life. Look at the other half of verses 12 and 13. We saw where he says, I'm not there yet. But look at the second half of verse 12. I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 13. One thing that I do is not in the original. So just one thing. Forgetting what's behind, reaching forward to what's ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upwards call of God in Christ Jesus. And that word press on is an intense word to hasten, to run, to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. In fact, it can even be used, and sometimes it's used in Scripture, to talk about persecuting someone. The kids in the room this morning, have you ever played tag or chase with your siblings or your friends? And you're like, I don't care how long it takes, I am going to get them. And you're just going to run and run and run until your legs fall off. That's what this word means. Paul is moving forward, determined to get something. But notice in verse 12 there, that play on words. The thing he wants to get is that for which he was already got by God. As always in Paul's writings, we have this full understanding that before our hands ever move, the hand of God has always moved first. Jesus had reached down and laid hold of Paul for a reason. And Paul was not content with anything but a full sprint in life until he had actually experienced that thing, that reason in its fullness. In verse 13, he says the same thing a different way. He presses towards the goal. That word goal there, literally the mark. It's the thing you look at when you're doing a sports or an activity that has to do with scoring. And so if you're playing basketball, the mark is the basket, right? You don't shoot your hoop looking at the opponent. You shoot looking at the basket. If you're doing archery, it's the bullseye. If you're playing soccer, it's the goal. It's the target. It's the flag. It's the finish line. It's the thing you fix your eye on so that you can win. And Paul says, I've got my eye not fixed on the jail cell I'm sitting in, not fixed on the people that are out here trying to spite me in Rome, not even fixed on the problems you're dealing with there in Philippi. What my eye is fixed on is the goal in life, the moment where I fully experience winning in Christ. The Christian ideal, notice, is not found on the horizontal plane of human experience. Paul said, where is my goal? It's the upwards call. Our reality that we are moving towards is a vertical reality, one that exists in eternity and is not bound to, affected by the brokenness in this world. So what is that goal? What is that prize? Is it heaven? Is it eternal life? Riches, purpose, authority, health, rest, peace? Our goal includes all these things. But it isn't these things. Our goal is what Paul's already told us the goal is. To know Christ. To know Christ. And our pursuit of that goal is a daily challenge, and one that Paul models for us and describes for us in these verses. We skipped over a key phrase in verse 13. Some of you are probably like, hey, dude, there's more. But I didn't forget. I just wanted to come back now. Because it helps us to see how we can build a life around this idea of pressing on. Notice in verse 13, that little phrase I skipped over. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What God wants from us each and every day is a fresh pursuit of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that means forgetting what lies behind us. Anybody in the room besides me have a memory that even to this day makes you just sort of involuntarily cringe when it comes to mind? Sometimes it's an awkward memory, but for many of us, it's a grievous memory. How could I have done that? Some of you have failed miserably in sin yesterday. Some of us have failed miserably in sin 20 years ago. Today is not a day God has chosen for us to wallow in shame and in guilt. Today is a day God calls us to press on towards Christ. Have we sinned? Confess it. Repent of it. And resume the pursuit of Christ. Did you have a great day yesterday serving our Lord? Or perhaps you're coming out of a whole season, years even, of rich growth in your life. Great. But look around. Valley Bible Church is great, but we're not actually all in heaven yet. We're not there yet. Your goal is still in front of you. The growth of yesterday is absolutely to your benefit today. To say forget what lies behind doesn't mean that what lies behind doesn't matter. Some of us will spend the rest of our lives living out the consequences of past decisions. That's not what we're talking about. The life of faithful obedience to Christ yesterday is of great benefit today, but it's not a substitute for today. Instead, it should motivate our walk, not replace it. And for some of us, this may be the most important lesson for us in this whole passage. What is our excuse for not pressing on towards Christ? What is it in our past that we think is too painful, too shameful, too paralyzing to pursue Christ with all of our passion today? Or what thing have you been coasting on as your excuse to no longer seek God diligently? What level of Christian maturity have you attained, or status here in the body of Christ do you enjoy that justifies sitting on your porch and drinking your lemonade spiritually? Place it in your past. Surrender that thing to Jesus. Resolve it biblically and move on. I hope this week's life groups are full of heartfelt conversations as we look at what needs to be left behind in our lives. For Paul, think of what he had to leave behind. He's mentioned some of it already. All his status, all his privileges as an elite Jewish scholar of the scriptures. He left all his popularity among his people. But he had to leave behind a lot more than that, didn't he? For Paul, he had to leave behind the memories of families, men, women, and children he had dragged from their homes and persecuted to death for following Christ. Could he still see their faces, still hear their unheeded pleadings when he closed his eyes at night? I'm sure he did. Do you think that Satan, the great accuser, did all he could to rub Paul's face in this shameful past? You bet he did. Paul had a choice to make. Which is greater? The magnitude of what he had done in the past, or the magnitude of what Christ was doing today and into eternity? And we must all make the same calculation. Lay aside your yesterdays. As Ben said last week, there is no future in the past. Today, press on. And to our children and our youth this morning, learn how to do this in your own life. If you've sinned, if you've done something you know you shouldn't do, don't run and hide. Don't just sit miserable forever hoping nobody finds out about it. That's not what guilt and shame is for. Guilt and shame should drive us to deal immediately with our sin, to confess our sin quickly to God, usually to your parents as well, and to whoever you sinned against. And then put it in your past. It's done. Keep the lessons you learned and leave the rest behind. And ask yourself how you can know Jesus more today than you did yesterday. Or if you did something really good, great. But don't let pride sneak in and make you waste the next week of your life recalling just how awesome you are. Thank God for what happened. Take the lessons you learned and leave the rest behind. And ask yourself how you can know Jesus more today than you did yesterday. And press on. So what does that look like? Practically. Well, I'm glad you asked. Enter the biblical process of discipleship, the most awkward, inefficient, gloriously messy process by which Jesus slowly conforms turkeys like us into objects of thanksgiving. You're welcome. A unified and rejoicing church will value Christ above all by pressing on towards the prize. And it will conform to Christ through discipleship by pressing in to the patterns he has given us in each other. And that's our second main point this morning. Press in to the pattern. Look at verses 15 through 17. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Notice that therefore at the beginning of the verse. This example of Paul's life he's been going through for the last 2 weeks of our text, it's not some parenthetical thought he threw in there like, oh, by the way, that reminds me of me. This is not an interruption to what he's trying to say. It is the intentional prelude to this point. I said all of that so that therefore I can say this. He's writing to a friendly church, and I think Paul is enjoying a little tongue-in-cheek here when he says, therefore, everybody here who's perfect. Right? He had just said, I'm not perfect. But he's saying, all of you guys, all of us that are on the way to glory, all of us that have developed some level of spiritual maturity as a sign that we are following Christ, I have something to say to you. We all need to have this attitude. And he uses again here one of those key words in the book of Philippians. Remember back in Philippians 2, verse 2, where Paul said we need to be of the same mind. And in chapter 2, verse 5, we were told that we need to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the same word he's using again here. It occurs here in our passage. It occurs again in a few verses. And then it's used twice again in chapter 4. This is one of those key phrases that shows up over and over to guide us through this book. The unified mind of humility that we saw in Christ is now being joined to our goal to have a unified mind of pressing on to know Christ. And look at this. Did you notice that back in chapter 2, when Paul was teaching us to have the attitude of humility, he said, look at the life of Christ. And now when he wants to teach us to have the attitude of pressing on to know Christ, he uses himself. He's establishing a very important paradigm that we're going to get to in just a minute. But first, I want you to notice the end of verse 15, where he says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. I love that Paul just throws this in here because it reflects this pastoral restraint that Paul has and this confidence that he has in the work of God to perfect us. He knows not everybody in Philippi is totally on the same page with him yet, but he's willing to be patient. If we are pressing on towards Christ, there may still be significant diversity in how we live and what our convictions are, but over time, God will draw us together around those things that matter most. We need to have a measure of charity for each other in our love for one another. Not everyone is going to agree on every issue with everybody. It's just not going to happen, especially initially. Allow the time and space for those who are sincerely seeking after Christ to develop in their understanding of God's word. This is different than confronting sin, because he's about to tell them about that. We confront sin, but we are patient towards immaturity, which you might call Christian childishness, knowing that there's plenty of that still in our own life. And we're confident of God working in all the hearts of all of his children. But even as this process is slowly unfolding, there are certain commands that we can have no real debate about, things that God has made crystal clear and that we need to simply be obedient to. And that's what he gets to in verse 16. Regardless of where our understanding of certain specific secondary issues is at, there is still an imperative that we must all respond to immediately. We must keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. We have been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and we have clear instructions for how we are to walk in obedience to the gospel. And Paul is challenging the Philippians not let the current challenges facing them, the persecution from without, the false teaching and strife from within, to not allow those things to lead to a compromise of godly living. For kids in the room, how many of you are still trying to get your head completely around algebra and geometry? A few of you guys, yep, I see that hand. How about this, though? How many of you are confused what it means when your parents tell you, don't lie? That's not as confusing, right? It's like, oh, yeah, don't lie. That's kind of the distinction that Paul is making here. There's things that are hard and that it takes time for us to get our mind around. But God's also pretty clear in how we're supposed to live. And we shouldn't be making that complicated. It's very simple. That phrase, keep living, comes from a Greek word that literally means to order yourself in straight rows. It's Paul's way of saying, hey, everyone, we are all growing here, but stay in your lane when it comes to holiness and obedience. Our culture does not like that phrase, stay in your lane, because our culture views the world as a 1,000-lane freeway all moving in one direction, and everybody should have the right to change lanes as many times as they want and drive whatever speed they want until they're happy on the road. Which kind of explains why our culture resembles one ginormous traffic jam. But in Paul's worldview, it's a little bit different. It's more like life is a two-lane road going in opposite directions. And the consequences for leaving your lane are high. Direct head-on collision with sin. So how do we make sure to stay in our row? How do we know what to do in all of the many different circumstances of life that test our wisdom in gospel living? Enter discipleship. Paul isn't going on and on about himself in these last few verses for no reason. If you're wondering, why not just talk about Jesus? The reason he is talking about himself is because he's establishing the paradigm of discipleship. Jesus is the goal of everyone, but we follow Jesus by following the example of others. Look at verse 17. Paul opens this verse by reminding the Philippians, we're all in this together as family, and so he calls them brethren. And then he says, join in following my example. Or literally it says there, become imitators of me. And not just of him, but of all those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The word observe there in verse 17 is the verb form of the same word we saw up in verse 14 that is translated as goal. Paul said, I fix my mind on the goal and reach for the goal. And now he says, make me a goal. Goal me. He verbifies it. Why goal Paul? Because Paul is goaling Christ. Another important word here is the word pattern. It's a word that refers to the impression left behind when something is stamped into something else. If you're a kid this morning, and you see adults, they can do it too. Take your fingernail. Press it firmly, but not too hard. It shouldn't hurt. On the back of your hand, count to five. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Take a look. You now have a tupos in the Greek. You have an impression. You have a pattern. And Paul is saying here, find the people whose life has the pattern of Christ printed on it, and then do what they do. Do what they do. Paul is making the Christian life super practical. We are to have one mind. What mind? Well, the mind of Christ demonstrated for us in the gospel. As a result, we are to have a passion for knowing Christ in all the fullness presently and in the future of what that means. What does that look like? Well, like Paul in the way he just described himself. So how do I live that way? Well, imitate Paul and find Christians who have lives that bear the impression of Christ and make them your goal. And notice, Paul's primary impression here that he was modeling for them was not that he had arrived at the destination. It was the example of pressing on. And that is what we should pass on to each other. I remember watching how my father prioritized Christ above financial opportunities when he unexpectedly lost his job after 26 years. I remember watching my mother modeling grace and kindness in the face of challenging children like my siblings. I remember visiting a dear older saint confined to her bed, unable to attend church, but who faithfully prayed for hours a day for just about everybody in the church, going through the church directory page by page, over and over, hour after hour. I remember an older gentleman who took me out to lunch a few times as a young man just to show that he cared and to encourage me to follow Christ. I was blessed to grow up in the church, and I was surrounded by patterns of Christian living. And they have all helped shape my life in some fashion. To the older saints in the room, you need to be patterns. This is an imperative. But I've made so many mistakes. I don't care. And on behalf of all the younger generation in Christ, we know. We're busy making all the mistakes you made when you were our age. But you're not where we are anymore. And it would sure be nice if you would show us what it means to follow Christ. Well, I don't think I'm godly enough to be an example for people to follow. Well, do you love Jesus? And are you pressing on towards him? That's all you need to be able to have an example for people to imitate. And we desperately need those patterns. I need those patterns. My children need those patterns. A world outside our doors needs those patterns. Mistakes in the past do not disqualify you from being a pattern of godliness. If Paul, a murderer of Christians, can now, with a clear conscience, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turn to the church of Philippi and say, imitate me, then there's not a person in this room who, through repentance and a sincere pursuit of Jesus Christ, can't say the same. And younger saints, who are your life goal patterns? Who are they specifically? What are their names? Maybe write it down in your notes. Who are the people you're like, this is a person who looks like Jesus, and I want to be like them? And how are you imitating them? For you kids this morning, what is one thing your parents do that reminds you of Jesus? How can you imitate that thing this week? Bonus points if you talk about that with your parents over lunch today. And extra bonus points if you can also find something that your Sunday school teacher is teaching you that you want to imitate as well. Finding godly patterns in the church and imitating them is crucial because there are others who will always be trying to worm their way into this discipleship process, who are not pressing on towards the upward call of God, but who can have disastrous results on unsuspecting saints. And so quickly this morning, I want to close by looking at verses 18 and 19. We must press out every pretender. Philippians 3, 18 to 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul had challenged the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Every believer learns how to do this by following the pattern of those who walk in a manner consistent with the pattern of those who walk consistent with the pattern of Christ. That's discipleship. In contrast to that, though, Paul says there are some, indeed many, who walk according to a pattern that is in opposition to the unity and joy that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to. There is some difficulty in nailing down exactly who these people were that Paul was referring to. But when we look at his description of them, we can make absolutely sure that we don't ever end up being one of them. First, observe the significance of the threat these people posed, as evidenced by Paul's emotional reaction. These many, he says, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping. These are not enemies from the persecuting pagan culture, because they didn't ever really bother Paul much. It was like, so they're going to kill you. Perfect. That's great for the gospel. The people that made Paul weep were those who came and claimed the name of Christ and led the sheep astray. If you want to see Paul's heart on this, read the words that he left with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. As he left them weeping, he said, because of the wolves he knew were going to come in behind him. These people grieve the heart of Paul, because in contrast to a life conformed to the cross of Jesus, such people as he is describing are in reality, as he truthfully identifies them, enemies of the cross of Christ. And that stands in sharp contrast to the centrality of the cross in the example of Jesus that we studied back in chapter 2. Remember that pattern? Humility led to obedience, led to a cross, led to glory. So if the path of the cross leads to glory, what is the end of those who are in fact enemies of the cross? Well, he tells us, destruction. Whose end is destruction? That word end there is from the exact same root that we saw earlier in the verb to become perfect. He says, we're moving towards the completion of perfection. They're moving towards completion too, but it will be destruction. For the Christian conforming to the pattern of Christ, we can anticipate a future completion of glory, but for these imposters, nothing but utter destruction. How does somebody end up in such a sorry state? Well, Paul points to three things that characterize them. The first one is this: their God is their appetite. Literally, their God is their belly. So first up is misplaced worship. We don't know if food played a literal factor in the idolatry of the people Paul's referring to, or if this just represents all kinds of physical desires, but the end result is the same, a craving of the body that is given top billing in their hearts. So for you kids, there's a new word for you, tummy worship. Tummy worship. Whenever we decide to do something we know Jesus wouldn't want us to do because we just want to, that's tummy worship. Secondly, they glory in their shame. So given to this lifestyle of satisfying the flesh are these people that they are actually celebrating their own sinfulness. The very things that they should be ashamed of are the things that they glory in. I'm not proud. I'm confident. I'm not immoral. I'm liberated. My speech isn't foul. I'm raw and authentic. I'm not a thief. Fleecing the vulnerable is okay because Jesus wants me to be rich. I can watch that. I can go there. I can drink that. I can say that. I can ignore that. I can abuse that, on and on and on, because I'm mature. We often blame teenagers for this kind of behavior, don't we? But only because they're not very good at it. And it's obvious. Too many of us adults are just clever shame gloriers. And lastly, they set their minds on earthly things. And this is the piece that ties it all together. This is that favorite phrase of Paul that runs through the whole book. We are to set our minds on Christ, not just think about him, but have a determined conviction about who he is. That's what this word means. And in contrast to that, these enemies of the cross have set their minds on earthly things. They are not distracted by the world. They are committed to the world. And they are so blind to their own folly that they dare to do so in the name of Jesus. Our lesson is simple. Follow no pattern that is missing the cross. Follow no pattern missing the cross. A person has no place in the fellowship of the King until he or she has a fixed conviction about who the King is. Christians have sadly developed a habit of using the name of Jesus, but rejecting his nature. They claim his power, but reject his pattern. They profess his promises, but disobey his precepts. They herald his love, but ignore his laws. They teach heaven on earth, but have actually confused heaven with earth. And tragically, when our culture thinks of Christianity, many immediately picture stadiums packed by the tens of thousands with misguided Christians coming to hear enemies of the cross teach people to engage in tummy worship and glory in their shame. Their so-called churches ought to grieve our hearts because they are spiritual vortexes sucking down the masses of the deceived into hell itself. And in contrast to that, we want our church to be like that ancient pillar of fire that lifts people from this world into glory. A unified and rejoicing church will value Christ, will conform to Christ, and will defend Christ. Truth is the strong steel. We need to follow Christ in a perverse generation. That steel is formed into the links of the chain of faith through the proclamation of the gospel of the life of Jesus as our salvation and our example. Godly men and women add their lives to that chain, one generation at a time, being conformed to the image of Christ and demonstrating how to press on towards the prize of Christ. We each follow in the footsteps of their patterns and learn the goodness of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And when imposters come around with their cheap, sugary gospel, wiggling their fattened bellies of shame, we will not be deceived. But it is up to us to make sure that that chain is never broken. The fellowship of the King must be both deep and wide. A key to our proclamation of this good news is remembering to tell the story of Jesus in such a way that people realize it is good news. Every generation is dominated by those who tell the best stories. The church needs to learn to tell the story of glory with some vim and vigor. And that is why Paul ends his exhortation on discipleship with a two-verse summary of the Christian expectation of glory that should be seared on all of our hearts. So come back next week to hear it. Let me pray. Father, I confess the incredible intimidation there is in looking at a passage like this and realizing that you have called each of us to turn to those around us and be a pattern for their living. That's a fearful thought. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. Would you give us the strength we need to overcome our flesh and to live for you in obedience, not claiming any kind of proud perfection, but being so focused on you as our goal that we would not be ashamed to tell somebody, I'm not there yet, but if you imitate me, you will learn to love Jesus. And I pray that our church would be so full of saints willing to do that, that it would be impossible to be a part of this body and not be surrounded by so many patterns of Christ-likeness that you can't get out the door without a cross getting imprinted on you somehow. And Lord, may you be faithful to do that year after year, so that we would not become a victim to a culture that is perverse, to the changing tides of human opinion, to the changing calculus of cultural justification and shame, but that we would be able to hold our heads high, not because we think we are much, but because we're looking into heaven, and that is where our prize is found. And so we ask that you would do this for your glory, and we pray it in Christ's name.